I just did, and that's just the way it is. And my wife looked at it, and it's like, well, what's the big deal? And I was like, I don't know. It's like it was written in another language for me. I just couldn't connect the dots. And so I need lots of participation today in that to help me with this. But I wanted to back up in my thinking just for a minute when Chris asked last week about, were there any Catholics here? And I guess I was the only former Catholic, unless there's somebody here this morning that wasn't here last week. And I really appreciated the things that y'all talked about there. I could say that my Catholicism wasn't, after 14 or 15 years old, really wasn't practicing Catholicism. For one thing, it was all in Latin back then, and I had a hard enough time with English, as I've said, so it didn't really click for me. But anyway, I appreciated all the things y'all said about it. And just the other day, I think it was, yes, sir. I do. I just turned it on. Thank you. I was a little late turning it on, but yes, it's green lighted. Thank you. Just the other day, I think it was Thursday night, my wife and I were getting my mom in bed, and she's hardcore Catholic, and her room has idols on the shelves, this size, and pictures on the walls, and trinkets everywhere, rosaries everywhere, So we're getting her in bed, and we were putting her pajamas on her, and she takes these things off around her neck, and I'm not real sure what they even are. They're like on a little white ribbon, but then it's like a little leather thing, and I'm not sure. I need to spy it out, I guess, but she had two of them on. She took them off to get her pajamas on, and she slid them under her pillow, and when I've made her bed up before, I've seen them under there. I need to pay more attention. But there's some kind of kit set. Well, those are her phylacteries, and that, I'm sure they got a picture of a saint or something of that nature on them, or probably worse yet, Mary. But it's just interesting how she feels the necessity, and this is what y'all were talking about last week, she feels the necessity to have to do all of that, to add to her treasury, as you guys talked about last week. And so she was, one day we were there and the caretaker was there. We have somebody that comes in from 9 to 4, and we were putting her in for a nap, and I said something, she was complaining about something, and I said, well, you're just ready to go to glory, aren't you? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, me too. And she said, but I just have one little stop along the way. And I was like, no, you don't. And that's the purgatory thing that y'all talked about last week, And she fully believes that she's going to heaven, but she thinks that she's got to stop along this way. And I think I've shared with y'all that I do believe she's saved, because we have very fruitful conversations about the Lord. However, she does carry a lot of baggage with her that you can see that perhaps some of the people that Paul was dealing with, we've been able to see with these people Paul's been dealing with, of the struggle and the battle that these guys had to have had in their minds. And I've known other people, a good evangelical church, perhaps for years, but then all of a sudden, something will pop into their mind, a remembrance of, oh yeah, maybe I need to, And so this teaching that we've been going through for the last couple months has really helped me once again for my own life to know that, what a blessing it is for us to be part of these blessings without all of the, what's the right way to even say it? All the extras, the frou-frou or the trying to do this, that, or the other. But so far in the letter, Paul's been hammering, and Chris talked about this last week, I think, maybe the week before. He's been hammering home the truth in chapter 2, verse 16, which says, a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, right? That's in Chris talked about that in chapters 3 and 4 is the working out of that verse. And as I've studied this and looked ahead just a little bit, I'm thinking, good grief, Paul, you know, when are you going to back off of this a little bit? And he's going to when he gets to chapter 5. But 3 and 4 is just, again, a reiteration of that. And how many of y'all in here are teachers? 1, 2, 3, you know, Quentin, 4. So I think a good teacher does what? Do you just go brush over the material and you're done? If you know there's somebody in there that needs, you know, you hammer it home, right? You don't move on. I got a granddaughter graduating next month from college to be a teacher. We were talking about, you know, she's in panic mode right now because, you know, they post these jobs and you got to apply and you don't hear anything. And, you know, everybody tells her, oh, you don't need to worry, you know, you'll get hired June, July and type of thing. And you know, some of the schools that are called Title I schools, you know, where some underprivileged students attend, those schools, the demands are higher on the teachers because they need the money. And because they got programs that the other schools, the affluence of the family helps support some of those things. And my point with this is that, you know, a brand new teacher getting into a Title I school is harder because the performance level is ratcheted up on them, you know, because they have to score high in order to get the funds from the government. So I would think Paul would have been a really good Title I teacher because a Title I school teacher, because he really, really hammers this point home over all these different methods. You know, Chris taught last 2 weeks, he was going through verses 10 through 14, which are, you know, where Paul's just bringing out the Old Testament. He's gone way back in their history. And so looking at that, what did Paul call his opponents to this fundamental doctrine that he's been teaching in verses chapter 1, verse 8 and 9? What was the title he called them? What did he call them? Verses 8 and 9, chapter 1. Yeah, Galatians, sorry. Yeah, no, yeah, that, or he called them accursed. Chapter 3, he goes, so he starts out, he says, you're accursed. And then when they start clouding the clarity of what he's teaching in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them foolish, right? And even Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, had not been justified by the law, but by faith. And that's what he teaches in verses 6 through 9 that we looked at several weeks ago. And then in chapter 3, 1 through 14, again, the whole part up till today, he proves that these Old Testament scriptures show that Abraham was justified by faith and not by the law, and that every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is likewise saved only by faith, made effective by Christ taking the curse, sin's curse upon himself. Why is it so important for you and I today, or why was it so important for the people of Galatia to understand that our faith is, or you could say our faith was, made effective by Jesus taking sin's curse upon himself? Why is that so important?
Because that was the only way for people to get justified.
Yeah.
That is the only way.
Yeah.
And it goes back to even in Genesis when people have just sinned. And God is pronouncing curses, but then he gives a blessing. He says that people will be redeemed by the seed of the woman, not the man. The man is dead. He has no way out. Then Christ comes, and he justifies everybody by his own death, and that is the only way. There is absolutely nothing we can do to get justified otherwise.
Right. It just strips everything else away, right? So I think it's crucial that we understand that, and in looking at why Paul keeps hammering this point home with them. So now that Paul has proven that, he anticipates, this is really interesting, this next passage we're going to look at today, verses 15 through 18, Paul anticipates the probable argument of his adversaries, the Judaizers, who would likely come against him in what he's been teaching against. So he kind of, have you ever, let me ask that in a question form, have you ever anticipated, being in a conversation with someone, have you ever anticipated what you think they might say just based on your relationship with them and what you've been communicating? We all do that, right? So Paul's thinking ahead. He's, like I said, a master teacher, and he's thinking ahead of, okay, these guys, they got an answer for everything, right? And don't we at least think we do, right? Why do we do that? You know, somebody confronts something we believe, perhaps, and when I say somebody confronts it, why would somebody confront something we believe? They oppose it? Okay, what else?
It convicts them.
Pardon?
It's convicting.
It's convicting, all right. You know, so if I'm believing something, I'm trying to think of an example, but so if I'm believing something and I'm standing pretty firm on it and somebody comes to correct me in that, one of two things happens, right? What is it? What are one of the two things?
Accept or resist.
Right. Accept or resist. Now, what would make me resist?
Pride.
Pride, sure. But what if I am right and you're wrong? What do you think? But I think you're right. It's pride. But if we are open to it, then we can work through it, right? I think that's the big thing for me is and maybe I'm just speaking for me, but I promise you, you know, I just take my marriage, right? I've grown a little bit in 52 years, but when my wife corrects me with something, my first natural defense is what? I may not say it, but it's rolling, right? That can't be, right? You got to be wrong. I can't be wrong, right? But no, that's a natural thing for us, I think. And we should all, particularly when we're talking about the things of God, like Paul is here, we should all at least honestly be open to correction from somebody, right? And perhaps I've found more times than not, at least, you know, talking with friends or people in the church or counseling situations, I've found more times than not that it's probably just a misunderstanding, not a wrong belief. Does that make sense? You know, because you and I can look at the same thing and perhaps see it differently. Is that okay?
Yeah.
It is, isn't it? Matter of fact, it's probably a blessing. Because I might see something you don't see, and you might see something I don't see, and then we can talk about it and come together, and now we got the whole thing, right? So that's kind of what Paul he's anticipating, right? And he can almost hear their response, and so they might say something like, but granted that Abraham and his pre-Sinai descendants were saved by faith, it's obvious that when God gave the law to Moses, the basis of salvation has now changed. A new covenant was made. A new means of salvation was then established. And they would keep that rolling. And after Moses, the basis of salvation became law in the place of faith, or at least as a supplement to the idea of faith alone, right? They would argue that Abraham and others who lived before the law were saved by faith only because the law wasn't here yet. Kind of a weird rationale. But now that we got the law, right? Because, I mean, in their thinking, why else would God have given the Mosaic covenant of the law? And it's anticipated imaginary or It is that anticipated imaginary argument that Paul answers in the verses we're going to look at this morning. So if somebody read chapter 3, Galatians 15 through 18. Sorry.
Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise.
All right, good, thanks. So the heart of his answer is to show that the covenant with Abraham was an what? What kind of covenant? Unconditional, right? An unconditional covenant of promise relying solely on God's faithfulness. So you could say it like this. To Abraham, God said, I will. Through Moses, he said what? Thou shalt. See the difference, right? The promise set forth a religion depended on who? On God. The law set forth a religion depended on man. Right, the promise centers on God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, and God's blessing. The law centers on man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility, man's behavior, man's obedience. The promise being grounded in grace requires what? Only sincere faith. And the law being grounded in works demands perfect obedience. So we're all done, right? So to address this inevitable question, Paul turns his attention to the relationship between the gospel of blessing by faith promised to Abraham and the law given to Moses. And again, as a master teacher, Paul begins to explain the unconditional nature of God's covenant with Abraham by drawing an analogy between a human covenant and a divine covenant. And he does so. What translation was that you read, Troy, in verse 15? Was that New American Standard or NASB? Okay. The ESV says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. And the New American Standard said, brethren. The NET Bible says, brothers and sisters. All right. So brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters introduces a change of tone that Paul's using with them. As we said earlier in the beginning of chapter 3, he called them foolish Galatians, right? And now he's addressing them as brothers and sisters. What does that convey?
He loves them even though he rebukes them.
Yeah, he's loving them even though he's rebuking them. Isn't that awesome? You know, and that, by the way, is a good way of doing things, right? I've done that in counseling scenarios that seem to be going very poorly, right? Why else would I sit with somebody that's hating me if I don't see the error of the path they're on, right? And it's because of love, right? As a brother or sister, it's because of love that we do that, right? So the word brothers means, you know, a kinsman, generally denotes a fellowship of life based on identity. And in this context, it's used figuratively to describe fellow members of the Christian community, spiritual brothers and sisters. And Paul uses the word 11 times in Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, 1:11. 119, 315, 412, 428, 431, 511, 513, 61, and 618. And one of the things I love about going to Peru, they use it when they're addressing you. The first time I went in 2007, I didn't know what they were talking about. I don't know Spanish. But they would, you know, in the morning when they would greet you, they would say, Buenos dias, hermano. And they talk really soft. So you got to be right in on them. You know, I don't know if the all Latins are that way, but the Peruvians are very soft-spoken. They are.
Mexicans.
Yeah, yeah. And so I finally asked Brad, I said, what is that other word other than good day that they're saying? Oh, brother. It's like, oh, and of course for the lady that's Buenos Dias Hermana, you know. And perhaps, well, do you know people that do that? I think Randy does it. I've heard Randy address people and as brother, sister, you know. And I don't mean anything derogatory by this at all, but it seems like the further out in the country you get, the Christians do that as well. I don't know why city folk don't do it, but I like it, you know, because in reality, as I've said before, does that mean Randy's a redneck? That's what Todd said. I read your lips. But I like it because guess what? I don't have any brothers, but I do have four sisters. And if they're not believers, in the sense we're talking about here, they're really not, right? But all of y'all, if you're believers, you know, we're going to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb together. We're going to be worshiping for all of eternity together. You're my real brothers and sisters. And that's the tenderness that Paul's now bringing into them, right? And so he says at the beginning of 15, to give a human example, brothers, you know, that's the idea of I speak in human terms or in a human point of view, right? He's not apologizing for the illustration, but he's desirous of accommodating himself to the ordinary way of which the average person thinks, so as to be perfectly intelligible to his readers. And, you know, I think we lose too much trying to be somebody we're not. You know, I think just be yourself, right? And that's what Paul's doing, because then the average person can understand you. And then the term covenant that he uses here has several nuances in Scripture. The Hebrew word could refer to a simple human contract or an agreement that's legally binding. For example, in Genesis 21:27, it says, so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. So the same word, man to man, right? Or it could refer to the unconditional promises of God already seen in his covenant with Noah, which in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 18, it says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your son, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then in chapter 9, verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. So there we have a God covenant and a man-to-man covenant, right? So it could be two equal parties, Abraham and Abimelech, or two unequal parties, God and man. But regardless, a covenant normally held both parties to certain obligations, specifying the penalties for breaching the contract. Covenants are often sealed with a solemn ceremony, as they are today, right? And we looked at, I think one Sunday a few weeks back when Chris was teaching, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant and the picture of what would happen there. And in that ritual, we saw, and that was in Genesis 15, and we don't need to go back and look at that, but you remember what happened, right? In the process of ratifying a covenant of that nature, something unexpected occurred. What was it? In a normal covenant now we're talking about. Remember, and I remember I was in the class that day that Chris was teaching, and the Abrahamic covenant, the things are cut in half, and normally two go through binding the covenant. But what happened that time?
There was only one party. Only God ratified
it. Okay. Only God ratified it. And what's the significance of that?
He removed the man so he can't be screwed up.
There you go. That's a good way of putting it. That's right. Because if we were involved, you know, it wouldn't have been 24 hours and the thing would have been going back to court or something, right? That's a good way, yeah. Pardon?
It was a permanent covenant.
Permanent covenant. That's right. Because God established it that way, right? And then in that was the Hebrew side of things. And in the Greek side, the word for covenant was also used for a will or testament. So when he begins to use human analogy in Galatians 3:15 here, he points out how strictly a covenant must be kept. Right? He employs a common Jewish practice of arguing from the lesser to the greater. So the argument goes like this. If humans treat properly executed contracts with great respect, how much more will God honor his own contractual obligations? In other words, nobody can set the covenant aside and add stipulations to it or amend it in any way. I mean, think about this in our own terms, right? Once you sign your last will and testament in front of a notary, nobody can change it, right? Without equal or formal legal procedures. And what? One more thing you got to have for us today. More money, right? It ain't getting done for free. I'm trying to redo mine now, and I back off every time I think about it because I call and see how much it's going to cost and hope I don't die in the meantime before I decide to do it, right? But I've got the notes where I want it to change, but I can't go in there and scribble that out and write mine and put my initials by it. It doesn't work that way, right? You can't just do that. You can't amend a will. It's a permanent thing unless it is redone the same way, right? So what Paul's saying is if a man's covenant, when ratified, can't be set aside or have conditions added to it, how much more can the covenant of God be annulled or modified? So even God's own covenant with Moses did not nullify or amend his covenant with Abraham because God had made it. And like was said, that the former that makes it permanent and unchangeable. So Paul's saying when you say that the Mosaic covenant has either been added to the Abrahamic covenant or has replaced the Abrahamic covenant, you've missed something, right? Even in the world of human relations, when someone makes an agreement and they don't do it, they don't change it later on, right? God made an agreement with Abraham, an agreement based on promise, not what? Not on works, right? This is all God. So he says that not only can I illustrate this for you from a human relationship, but the fact that the Mosaic law didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant or add to it also is seen in terms of the recipients of the promise. Who are who? Verse 16. But before we get to start looking at this a little bit, this is a very difficult passage, verse 16, for the commentators. I mean, they're all over the place on this. And it also appears to be a parenthesis to the text. I mean, so let's read it without verse 16, then you'll see how parenthetical it is. To give a, verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Verse 17, where is it? Come on, it's there. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So can you see the parentheses there, verse 16? Because he's talking about this, then boom, verse 16. What does that got to do? So, but it's very, very crucial to what we want to look at here. So what he's showing us with verse 16 is the scope of the promises made to Abraham. It's actually very, very essential to Paul's argument. And I shared with somebody before the class, I struggled with this all week. I don't know why. My wife looked at it and she said, well, that's perfectly clear to me. I said, I can't connect the dots. I can't make it work in my mind. I think it clicked at 5 this morning, but I'm not sure. I got up with my mom at 4:40 and I went back to bed and I was laying there in bed and I was thinking, Lord, I'd only got about 5 hours before I got to help me understand this. Yes, sir.
I just want to comment on this contract or covenant thing that we're talking about. So a contract not only has clauses or, you know, what your obligations, it has penalty clauses and your obligations, but it also defines the parties to the contract.
Mm-hmm.
And if you talk about Mosaic law, Gentiles were not a party to the contract at all. And this is the foolishness of the Galatians, is they did not understand that the Mosaic law had nothing to do with them. At all. Yet, and this is why I think Paul calls them foolish, is because they gave up the only contract they had by grace with God, and they went to this thing, and they weren't even a party to it. Mm. I mean, if you take, it's humanly speaking again, human contract for anything in business, nobody can walk off the street even if they're your friend and say, well, I'm going to be a party to this contract now. How?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
And yet they're doing it, and it's the Judaizers. What they're saying is, oh, well, you're saved now. Well, you have to be a part of this now. Mm. And it's impossible.
Yeah.
Legally impossible before God. Because by the time he's writing this thing, Christ, there's only one way a contract can stop functioning. And if it's fulfilled, then it's deemed complete. And by this time, Christ has completed the Mosaic Law. He has fulfilled it and put an end to it and then dispensed grace. And yet these guys are bringing these people under a contract that's not only fulfilled, but they cannot be a party to this contract.
Right. And I think that's why verse 16 pops right here where it does in our master teacher's vocabulary. So somebody read verse 16 again.
Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ.
All right, thanks. And then that was New American Standard, and ESV has offsprings. The Net Bible has descendants there. So the truth is seen in this way. If the promises made to Abraham were made only to Abraham and his immediate descendants, they might well be considered to have been fulfilled before the law was given. Is that all right? Then the law would simply inaugurate a new era in God's dealing with mankind, because that was fulfilled, right? But Paul argues the promises were not fulfilled in the period before the giving of the law. They were embodied in the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ, right? Consequently, God's blessings of justification by grace through faith spans the ages, even to where we are right here today at Faith Community Church. So in verse 16, Paul moves from general illustration of a human covenant to the specific promise contained in God's covenant, unalterable covenant, I should add, with Abraham. The promises were spoken in Genesis 12, 3 and 7, Genesis 13, 15 and 16, 15, 5, and we've looked at all these in the weeks past, 17, 7 and 8, 21, 12, 22, 17 and 18, 26, 3 and 4, and 28, 14, and there's probably others that I didn't list. So remember, the promises were, what were they? Three basic things. What were they?
The land, his descendants, and
just bless the nations.
The blessings, right. So those three basic things, right? So the promised land had been, right, had been given to Abraham and his descendants after him. These descendants from generation to generation would receive the covenant and pass it down to their descendants. And someday this covenant would result in the blessings that would extend beyond the Hebrew people to include the Gentiles. That part is still going on. Not, we just said the land, you know, those others, that was a had been. The other is. See the difference there? So in his argument, Paul quotes from several expressions of God's covenant with Abraham, where God promised that he would give the land to you and all your descendants after you. And the word in Hebrew translated descendants, like the English term offspring or seed or descendant, is it's singular in form. But here's where I got hung up. This I'll show my ignorance. But it can have an either a singular or a plural sense to it, right? And I couldn't get that. It took me all week until 5 o'clock this morning to get that. I don't know why. My wife told me over and over, look, listen, you know, but I couldn't bring that. But so that word, and again, if you go and look at it, you know, in Hebrew and look at the definition there, you see that. But for me in English, I just was having a hard time because I like to put S's on it. So depending on the context, which therein lies the problem for me, I wasn't seeing it in the proper context, right? And when we're studying the Bible, what is the most important key? Context, right? You've heard it. Context is king. So depending on the context, it could refer to an individual, offspring, or to numerous offspring. And this is, I missed this as well, but this was the aha moment for me this morning, right? Who was guiding Moses when he wrote that in Genesis? The Holy Spirit. Who was guiding Paul when he wrote Galatians? The Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is guiding Paul to exegete a passage that Moses wrote. And there the term offspring in 22:18, when it starts to talk about the blessing, is singular, right? It was therefore not referring to many, but to one. And that's what he's getting at here. So Paul knew that in Abraham's case, the exact fulfillment of offspring promise depended upon which generation that was being discussed of Abraham's, right? So immediately after Abraham, we got his son, Isaac, right? Was the offering of the covenant blessing. Then the promise passed down to Isaac's son, Jacob, another individual, right? So Isaac was an individual, Isaac was an individual, Jacob was an individual, and after Jacob, the Abrahamic promise fans out from an individual offering to multiple offspring, right, to the 12 sons of Jacob, also called the patriarchs. So the offspring promise could refer to an individual descendant or to numerous descendants. And Paul argues that when God referred to the seed, the offspring in 22:18 of Genesis 22:18, the offspring seed, descendant of Abraham, the ultimate fulfillment, and praise God because this affects you and I, of his promise pointed to the distant future of Jesus Christ. So Paul just is driving this thing home, hammering it home again. The seed in whom all promises and covenants find their fulfillment in that seed, right? So it goes way beyond the establishment of the promised land. It includes all the families of the earth, regardless of their nationality or their racial heritage. Therefore, through Jesus alone, the ultimate promised seed of Abraham, through that, everybody can become spiritual heirs of Abraham's promise. So, you know, it's like we must realize that as a believer in Christ, we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Is that humbling? It is to me. I mean, think about that. When you're reading Genesis, you know, I did not come from a Bible background. You know, we talked about my Catholicism early, and there wasn't any Bible in that. But after age 16, when I left school and left home, I mean, none of this influenced me. So I started reading when I got saved back here in Genesis. And I mean, I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, look at this, you know. And I mean, we're all part of that that was going on, right? That's a humbling, humbling thing. If you look at history, you know, and it's so comforting to know, for me anyway, to know that what we're talking about here, you know, we talk about 6,000 years or thereabouts, right? That seems like a big, long time ago, but really it's not, you know? I mean, these were real people in real time, and here we are today, real people in real time. That's why I was going to say chuckle, but it's not a chuckle. I get angry when I'm watching TV or in a museum, and I start seeing these even tens of thousands a year. That just infuriates me, you know, especially when they go into millions, you know. Now that's old, right? If Abraham was a million years ago or something foolish like that. But anyway, it's humbling to know it's not that far, really. So
it's only humbling when we remember these truths. When we begin to let pride fill our hearts to think that we had any merit, any
That's right.
We have done within ourselves.
Yeah.
We begin to let pride puff up.
Yeah.
Because I'm reminded that in the context of what Paul's writing, he's writing to what we would refer to today as an evangelical church.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Which is what we are.
Right.
But yet they had slipped so quickly and so easily into that doctrine. And that's where we have to guard our hearts and minds within,
yeah,
and as a body of believers.
Yeah.
That we can let pride creep in. We do fail to continue to remember, as you said. It's very encouraging to hear you say that, how humbling,
yeah,
that is. We ought to be completely just covering our mouths, thankful for the,
yeah,
grace of God.
That's right. Yeah. It should just shut us up. That's right. So by our spiritual incorporation into Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is hard to say, but we are just as much an heir of the promise as Jesus Christ is, because we're called sons, children, daughters of God, right? You know, one of the things that it's really interesting, you know, I'm sure you guys experience this as well when you're in a conversation with somebody and perhaps in a counseling scenario and the Holy Spirit gives you, you know, that thought didn't come from me, you know. But I remember one time this couple was in a real disarray, and I told the guy, he was treating his wife so ugly, and I told him, I said, do you realize that she is a princess? She is a daughter of the king, you know, and I've probably shared this with you all before. This is one of the most profound changes I've ever seen in a counseling session. My wife couldn't be at that particular session. I mean, it was bad. The lady used an entire box of Kleenex. So the next week, I told Kit was coming with me, and I said, now, she went to the supply closet at the church and got a new box of Kleenex out. And they came in, and she was smiling the whole time. And I mean, she's looking at Kit's looking at me like, I said, what happened? And he said, I realized that she was the daughter of the king, you know, and I've been treating her like a, you know, a trash collector of the king or whatever, you know. And so that is really interesting when we think, when we want to be ugly to somebody, that, you know, that we're really being ugly to a child of God. So how do we know all that's true? Look at verses 26 to 29. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So that's it. We're all there, right? And then Paul brings this whole argument home in verses 17 and 18. Somebody read those.
What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For the inheritance was based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise.
Think about that. That's a mic drop, so to speak, right? I mean, that's a like, bam, let's just leave, right? So what he's saying, of course, I know we've talked about this in the past too, but the law came 430 years later. And by the way, you know, I struggled. I went and tried to trace it out, and then I just simply ran out of time. But a commentator said, by the way, this time frame works if you take the last confirmation to Jacob till the time the law was given, 430 years had passed. And that last confirmation, if you want to go trace it out, was in Genesis 28:13 and following. I read all kinds of really lengthy things of spanning it out, you know, and people, naysayers will span this out and say, well, look, this doesn't work. That doesn't work time-wise. The Bible is contradictory. But no, of course, we know it's not. If we put in the time and the effort, we can do that. So, though 430 years had elapsed between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law, this law did not supersede or invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. So we know the inheritance is based if the inheritance is based on law, then it's no longer based on the promise of God. And that means what? We're all done, because we're going to break the law. I have the day already. How many times, right? But God's promise was, again, unconditional. It comes with no strings attached, right? So when the law was revealed and put in place as a national constitution for God's covenant people, it did not annul the promise to Abraham. Both existed side by side. So here's a good way I found to illustrate this. Does anybody in here have adopted children? You do, okay. Ava, right? So when you adopted Ava, was this an irrevocable contract? Yes, right? A relationship of parenthood, as firm as if the child had been birthed by Lisa, right? That's how this contract is written up. In the essence, you've signed an unconditional covenant, right? We're your parents, you're our child, period. Can't do away with that. Now, how old was Ava when y'all adopted her? 6 months. So as the infant, 6 month grows, rules and regulations for ordering of the family begin to take shape. They're different now than they were then, right? You know, maybe it's things like, clean your room, take out the trash. Now it's probably be home by 11. How old is she now? Almost be home by 11, and you obey and you get benefits, right? You disobey, you suffer the consequences. And every family has these, right? Rules, and they're kind of a conditional covenant, though, aren't they? You know, if the child validates the rules, then there's consequences, right? If you don't clean your room today, this is going to happen, right? You don't go to the child and say, well, if you don't clean up that room, we're ripping up these papers and you're no longer going to be our child. It doesn't work that way. That's an irrevocable agreement that you have with that child. And that's Paul's point in verse 18. The inheritance comes by the law. It no longer comes by, if it comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Just like you promised when you signed those papers that Ava would be your daughter forever, no matter what, right? So the inheritance of the blessing was based on a promise, an unconditional promise. That's the key Paul keeps driving home here. So then the million-dollar question, what exactly is the purpose of the law then? Because God gave it, right? Well, you have to stay tuned till next week to find that out. So, and I believe Chris is going to address that for us next week. We'll see. But all right. Well, thanks for your time. We'll see you later.